Good morning. We're taking a little detour this morning, so open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. There's a character in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy that whose story perhaps might be the most vivid picture of the divided self that's ever been seen in a book or a movie. Does anybody want to guess who I'm talking about? Gollum. Yeah. Otherwise known as Sméagol. So he's a simple and a curious creature, very much like a hobbit actually, who lived near the river with his family. And then on his birthday, something happened that would change his life forever. His friend Deagle, they were together in a fishing boat. If you've seen it or read the book, you know, caught a big fish and was yanked out of the boat down into the water. And by the time Deagle swims to the shore and he comes up on shore, he's holding a small golden ring in his hand. And the moment that Sméagol laid eyes on it, something happened inside of him that he would never recover from. He wanted it. He had to have it. And when Deagol refused to give it up, Sméagol strangled him to death, murdered him, and took the ring for himself. And the ring, which Tolkien intended as a picture of the consuming power of sin and self-worship, warped Sméagol beyond recognition over periods of hundreds of years. His body became bent and shriveled. His mind broke. He crept into the caves of deep in the misty mountains, and he stayed there for centuries in the dark alone with his precious, talking to himself. And by the time we meet him in the story, he's not one person anymore. He's two. At times, he still calls himself Sméagol. That's the part of him he can barely remember. I barely remember times of friendship and loyalty or what it was to love and to be loved. But other times, there's this other voice known as Gollum, which is vicious and consumed and willing to do whatever it takes to get what he wants. And one of the most memorable scenes in the story is that these two sides of the same creature, they're in this argument with one another out loud in the dark while Frodo and Sam are sleeping there nearby. So the Gollum voice hisses that the hobbits are false, that they will cheat him and hurt him, and that he should kill them and take back the ring, which now Frodo has. But then Sméagol pushes back and insisting that no, Frodo is our master and our friend. And Sméagol says that we don't need Gollum anymore. So back and forth it goes. One voice full of darkness and suspicion and desire, and the other reaching for something better and brighter. Something that feels like loyalty and friendship, trust. And for a while, it seems like Sméagol might win, and he tells the other voice, go away and never come back, and then silence falls. The argument ceases, and Sméagol starts dancing all around. I'm free! I'm free! I'm free! But for Sméagol, the darkness always comes back. Tolkien was a Christian. He was not simply writing a fairy tale. He's writing about the human soul. And what happens to the human soul when we give ourselves over to something that consumes us, in that war that rages inside a person between who they were made to be and what sin has bent them toward. And Paul describes something of that same internal war in the pages of Romans 7 and Romans 8 that we've been looking at. And so in Romans 7, he says things like this, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind. And then finally, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Have you ever felt torn in two by the voices in your head? If you have, then you know what it is that Paul is writing about. Sometimes when those voices are arguing in your head, you're not always sure which one's going to win today. You know that battle, you know that wrestle and that struggle of the war between the flesh and the spirit. And the difference between us and Smeagol is not that we have a better nature or that we have more willpower to overcome. No, the difference is what is in what Paul says next. Thanks be to God through Christ our Lord. And last week, in chapter 8, Paul began to tell us about this life in the Spirit that is ours now because of Christ. And in fact, the word Spirit is used 20 times in this one chapter, Romans 8, alone. And so Paul's made a shift and he's introducing something that's new and vitally important for us here. So up to this point, he's clearly established that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. He's talked about what it means to be set free from the law of sin and death. And then the glorious truth that we came to last week in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not even an ounce. And then in the rest of chapter 8, there's this shift and he begins talking about life in the Spirit. And he says things like this, the Spirit of life has set you free in Romans 8:2. But the question is, from what? And to do what? And in Romans 8:4-5, he says phrases like this, that we're called to walk according to the Spirit. We're called to live according to the Spirit. We're called to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And then you come down to verse 13 and 14, and he says, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. And then Romans 8:26, which we haven't gotten to yet, he says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness and intercedes for us. And there was so much left unsaid about Romans 8:1-17 last week. I felt like rather than continuing to push through Romans, we need to slow down and spend some more time here. Because what's being said about this life in the Spirit has everything to do with how you and I live every day of our lives. And so last week might have been a lot of good information, but what God is after in our hearts is transformation. And so many of us are wrestling with questions, maybe even this morning, like this. Like, what role is the law supposed to play in my life? What exactly have I been set free from and why? Or questions like, is it really possible to experience real and lasting change in my life? And if so, how? Or why do I feel so selfish many days rather than finding joy in loving and serving others? These are the kinds of questions that this new life in the Spirit addresses. So we're breaking from Romans. We're going to do a two-part mini-series called Life in the Spirit, using Galatians 5 as our launching point. And there, in Galatians 5, Paul's addressing this same life in the Spirit, and what he says gives us some more practical language to help us understand this. And so this week, we're going to look at Galatians 5, verses 13 through 16, and then next week, we'll look at verses 16 through 25. So let's read together Galatians 5, 13 through 16. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But through love, serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We're breaking this up into three parts this morning. First is called to freedom. Second, for loving service. And then third, walking by the Spirit. But let's pray before we go any further. Well, Lord, we come to you once again so grateful for your word. Grateful that you didn't save us and then leave us to figure out life on our own. But Lord, you've called us to specific purposes and plans. And Lord, you've promised by the power of your Spirit and through your word to equip us for all that we need for life and godliness. And so, Lord, this morning, we just want to yield to your Spirit. We pray that you would come by the power of your Spirit and work in our hearts to help us to hear with ears of faith and to respond with actions of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, called to freedom, verse 13a, Paul begins, "For you were called to freedom, brothers." And so the first thing to notice here is that "you were called" is passive. You did not call yourself. God is the divine caller. So if you're here this morning as a Christian, it is only because God called you. We did not call ourselves. And since it is God who called us into this kingdom that we've been singing about and that Colin was praying about there, it's his purposes that we're to concern our lives with. He's called us to a purpose. And here Paul tells us that we were called to what? To freedom. And this freedom is not a new idea for us. It's because Paul's already shown it to us from multiple angles as we've been going through Romans. And so it says things like this, that we've been freed from sin's penalty when we were justified. We're freed from sin's mastery over us in chapter 6. We're freed from the law's condemning claim on our lives in chapter 7. And then all of that came to a head last week in Romans 8:2. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." But what does that mean? Does that mean that we're free to do whatever we want? Live however we please? No, because Paul immediately follows it up and says this, "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." And here, when Paul uses that word flesh, he's not talking about our physical body. He's talking about that sin nature that every human being has inherited from Adam. It's the golem inside us. It's the part of us that's still bent toward self, even after we belong to Christ. It's that old way in us pulling us toward serving ourselves, so focused only on what we want. And so this freedom has certain boundaries. And those boundaries are set by the one who called us, by the one who freed us. God says, "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." And that word opportunity, we've run into that word before. If you remember back in Romans 7, it's a military term meaning a base of operations or a point, a launching point for an attack. And so in Romans 7, Paul told us that sin seized the commandment or the law as its base of operations. Sin saw a boundary in the law and set up his point of attack and begins to attack us through that. And here Paul warns of the same danger, but the base of operations in this case is not the law. It's our own freedom. That's how insidious the sin nature, the flesh, is. And he's saying, don't give sin a foothold. Don't hand it a base of operations in the very freedom Christ died to win for you. And so when Paul warns against using freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, he means that we're not to give it any opportunity for the sin nature that still resides in each of us to have its way. And at the bottom of that sin nature is not just a list of bad behaviors. It's a love. Self-love. The flesh does not merely want things. It wants itself to be served, to be protected, to be pleased, to be put first, and it will take whatever freedom it has, whatever freedom it's given, to make that happen, whatever the cost. And so every act of fleshly indulgence really is an act of self-worship. It's a small declaration that my comfort, my reputation, my pleasure, my preferences, my desires, they matter more than the person standing in front of me right now. A husband wants to relax after work more than he wants to help his wife with the kids. And that's not laziness first. It's love of self or self-love deciding that his comfort outweighs her need. It's the wife who keeps score in an argument, bringing up old failures to win the argument rather than to reconcile. That's not honesty, first. That's self-love protecting its own image of rightness at the expense of the relationship. Or a parent who loses patience with a child, not merely because the child did something dangerous, but because the child is inconveniencing them. That is self-love, irritated because its schedule got interrupted. Or a believer who serves at the church only in ways that get noticed and quietly avoids unseen tasks. That's self-love, wearing the mask of ministry. None of these people would say out loud, "I love myself more than God and more than other people." But that is exactly what each of these moments reveal. And that's what makes the flesh so dangerous. It is bent in on itself and nothing else matters. And it rarely announces itself as self-worship. No, it disguises itself as tiredness, as honesty, as personality, as boundaries, or sometimes even ministry, while the whole time it is serving one thing, self. And giving in to that self-love is what it means to give an opportunity to the flesh. And once you do, the flesh just keeps advancing, keeps looking for more and more opportunities. And those desires grow, and like Gollum's craving for the ring can become all consuming. And so we're not free in the sense of doing whatever this self-centered flesh desires. Because God is the caller and the one who has set us free, John Stott writes the following: Christian freedom is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. It's an unrestricted liberty of approach to God as his children, not an unrestricted liberty to wallow in our own selfishness. No, Paul is saying. He's already shown us in Romans that we are freed from sin's mastery over us. We have a new master, and his name is Jesus Christ, and we are now free in him to love God and to love others. Which is exactly where Paul takes us next in point two, for loving service. Look at the second part of verse 13 through 15. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. When he says one word, he just means commandment. If you're wondering why he says that, and then there's like five or six words. One word is one commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So he says, but through love, serve one another. Rather than loving self and indulging the flesh, we're called to serve one another through love. And this statement would have been shocking and jarring to Paul's audience. And here's why. The word used for serve here is actually the word for slave. And Paul has spent the entire letter of Galatians talking to the believers, convincing them that they are free from the law. And they're free from the yoke of slavery that the Judaizers were wanting to put back on them, telling them they had to adhere to certain rituals. And now, almost in the same breath, he tells them to become slaves again. But this time, to one another. Through love. And Paul, he's not contradicting himself here. This is the same idea when Paul calls himself a slave of Christ in Romans chapter 1 and other introductions to some of his other letters. And like Paul, we too are slaves of Christ. And our obligation is now to love others the way Christ has loved us. How has Christ loved us? He laid down his life. He sacrificed himself on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And I've used Paul Tripp's definition of biblical love a lot because I think it's very accurate. But Paul Tripp says that biblical love is this, that it's willing self-sacrifice for the good of others that doesn't demand reciprocation or that the one being loved is deserving. That's how Christ loved us. And in verse 14 tells us why we're called to lovingly serve others. He says the whole law is fulfilled in one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. And here we understand that love is what the whole law has been pointing to all along. So if you look at the Ten Commandments, all of the actions listed there in the Ten Commandments, what are they? They're actions of love toward God and toward others. But the law could only ever demand that love. It had no power to produce it. And as Christians, we are to fulfill now the law of love. And when you read all the commands of Scripture, they are the law of love being fleshed out or worked out, if you will, in daily life. And so the law tells you to love, but the Spirit living in you now, we'll get to this, it empowers you and moves you to love. So which is it? Are we free from the law or still bound to keep it? The answer is both. But maybe not in a way that you would expect. We're free from the law as a way of earning God's favor. And that's always been impossible. Anyway, no one has kept the law well enough to win God's approval by it. But we are not free from the law as a picture of what it looks like to please God in the way we love Him and love others. Once you belong to Him, doing His will, obeying Him, stops being a debt that you're trying to pay, and it becomes the desire of a child who already has his Father's love. You're not working to be accepted because you already are. And Romans, remember this last week in our passage, when he said this, that you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so a son doesn't obey his father to earn a place in the family. He obeys because he already has one and he loves the one who gave it to him. And Tim Keller puts it this way. The gospel frees us from the law for the law. It does away with our old, selfishly motivated and unloving law obedience, and it motivates us to obey the law out of love. Now, that's a fuller picture of what Paul was talking about last week in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, when he says that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. The righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but how? According to the Spirit. However, if we find ourselves walking according to the flesh rather than the Spirit, then Paul describes in verse 15 what happens next. Galatians 5:15, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, Paul, obviously, he's using this metaphorically, but picture it, biting and devouring one another. It's a grotesque picture. It's spiritual cannibalism. Bite and devour, that's predatory language. And the phrase, watch out that you're not consumed by one another, it conjures up this thought or this idea of a feeding frenzy of one animal tearing into another. And if that weren't bad enough, Paul says elsewhere in Scripture that we are members one of another. Part of the same body, part of the same household, which means This isn't just predator and prey, it's worse than that. It's self-cannibalism. Did you know that there's a snake? Sorry, Sherry, she hates snakes. But there is a snake that will eat itself to death. Self-cannibalism has been documented in the North American rat snakes. One snake in captivity attempted to consume itself twice, and it died on the second attempt. There was one, a rat snake that was found out in the wild that was dead, having swallowed two-thirds of its own body. And here's the strange part. They think that most of the time it's a mistake, that the snake loses track of its own tail and mistakes it for prey. And that's what happens in the church or in other relationships when we start biting and devouring. Nobody sits down and decides, today I think I will destroy part of my own body. It happens the same way it happens to the snake. Self-love, which is so blinding, loses track of who it is that we're actually attacking. We think we're going after a wrong that needs to be righted, or we're going after a point that needs winning, and the whole time we're tearing into someone who is part of us. And the same is true in marriage. Scripture says the two become one flesh. And yet marriages come apart because husband and wife keep biting and devouring one another, never seeing that the one they are tearing into is a part of themselves. And to think of cannibalism, that disgusts us. And that's the shock factor that Paul is going after when he uses that analogy, because biting and devouring one another is just as grotesque. Church, that is where the self-serving flesh leads us if given the opportunity. And it's ugly. What are we to do? So when you're tempted to bite and devour, a question that we always want to ask is this: what does willing self-sacrifice on my part look like right now for this other person? How can I respond to this person right now in a way that glorifies God and says I love him and is for the good of this other person and says I love you? Where is the opportunity to serve that I would normally miss because I'm so consumed with myself? Remember the husband who wanted to relax instead of helping with the kids. Loving service looks like getting up, tired though you may be, because your wife's evening matters just as much as yours, and you love her. Loving service looks like laying down the list of wrongs done to you and reaching for reconciliation rather than winning the argument. Loving service looks like at times we lay down our agenda, dads and moms, to spend time with our kids. In marriage, loving service that we've been called to means you think about your spouse more than yourself. You honestly ask this question regularly. And I mean this. Think about this. What would bless my spouse? Ask yourself that question regularly. What would bless my spouse? And then by God's grace, you act on it. And it looks the same way in the church. It's noticing the person sitting alone before the service starts and going and talking to them instead of your friends, because you already know your friends. It's volunteering to serve in ministries that are less glamorous. It's checking up on the family who's missed two Sundays in a row. It's stepping out of our comfort zones to welcome new people. It's intentionally using the gifts that God has given you to serve and to be a blessing to others, as Colin talked about a few Wednesdays ago. It's loving our neighbors. It's loving our coworkers. It's willing self-sacrifice for the sake of being able to engage those around us who don't know the Lord, perhaps even able to share the gospel with them in a conversation. It's inviting people to come into the joy that you've experienced because you know Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. This is what it looks like to serve one another in love, and we need help. And thank God, He's given it through the power of His Spirit, which is where Paul takes us in our final point, walking by the Spirit, verse 16. And now we come to the verse that's the hinge of this passage, and because it concludes the section we're looking at today, but it also introduces what we're going to look at next week. And here's where a lot of us get the proverbial cart before the horse. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So Paul begins with, "But I say." And so there's a shift from the warning of verse 15, the biting and devouring one another, to the positive solution. And the solution is walk by the Spirit, or more accurately, by the Spirit, walk. So we are called by God to fulfill the law of love and service to others. And the only way that we can walk in that calling is as we walk by the Spirit. The sentence is a command followed by a promise. But practically speaking, for some reason, I think we tend to reverse the order in our minds. In our actions, many times we think the verse says, "Do not sin, do not gratify the desires of the flesh, and you'll be able to walk by the Spirit." Here's what I mean by that. When we are struggling with sin, a lot of times our default is to try harder not to sin. And so someone struggling with anger goes out and buys a bunch of books about anger. They look up all the scriptures about anger in the Bible. Someone struggling with pornography puts internet filters and accountability measures in place to help them not to sin. And those things are all helpful tools. But if we skip the walk by the Spirit and we just focus on what not to do, any success we have will be short-lived. Many times, in our effort to battle sin, doesn't amount to much more than self-help or self-improvement. And I'm here to tell you from experience this morning, you cannot improve yourself out of sinning. This is a work that only God's Spirit can do. When you look at that phrase, walk by the Spirit, the original word order puts the weight on what powers the walking, not on our own strength to produce it. And so it literally reads, not walk by the Spirit, but by the Spirit, walk. And so the road that you're walking on is not something that you paved by your own effort. It's something that the Spirit is doing. By the Spirit, walk. And the tense of the verb for walk is an ongoing walk. It's something that you do every day. And the command, by the Spirit, walk, is followed by a promise, which literally says, "And the desires of the flesh you will by no means complete." So notice Paul doesn't say that the fleshly desires will cease. I wish they would. And I know you wish they would too. He doesn't promise that. Until Christ returns and we have new resurrected bodies, the flesh will always have desires that are contrary to the Spirit and always selfishly motivated. That's the nature that we've all inherited from Adam. But Paul's emphatic that even though the flesh has self-serving desires, when we are genuinely walking by the Spirit, we by no means will follow through on those desires. That is an incredible promise, and I keep finding myself wanting to soften it, to say, you might not follow through, or, you know, maybe you'll do a little bit better. No, he says, you will not. It's a promise. Gratify or bring to completion what those fleshly desires are wanting you to act out on. It's the same truth Paul developed in Romans when he said, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. You and I, we owe the flesh nothing. Its mastery over us was broken in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so the context of verses 13 through 16 is that rather than using our freedom for selfish desires, we are to lovingly serve others. And you and I have proven over time and time again, that we cannot do this in our own strength. 700 years before Paul wrote these words, God made this promise through the prophet Ezekiel. You're familiar with it in Ezekiel 36:27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And so Paul's not introducing a new idea in Galatians 5:16. He's telling us that through Christ, the promise has arrived, and our only hope of fulfilling the law of love is walking by the Spirit, because that's precisely what the Spirit came to do, to empower us. Now, some of you are already asking, it's a good question. If the Spirit causes us to walk in his statutes, why do I still fail so often? Why does the flesh seem to win too many times? I can tell you this, it's not a flaw in the promise of God. It's the tension that Paul's going to pick up next week in verse 17. But for now, hear this. The Spirit's presence in you as a believer is certain. And the Spirit's complete victory over the flesh in you is also certain. But we live, as we said last week, we live in the already, but not yet. He's not yet done working in us. And that's why walking by the Spirit isn't just this one-time decision. It's a daily, ongoing fight. But it's a fight that we are equipped to win, even if we don't win every round. Until then, we walk by the Spirit. The only way we know what that involves is to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And the only way to set our minds on the things of the Spirit is to have our minds shaped by the Word of God. And that's why Paul will write, or did write in Romans 2, and we'll get to it in the future. He writes this, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And know this, when you think about this renewal, it's not something that you and I force into being. It's something that we position ourselves to receive. Not something that we force into being. It's something that you and I position ourselves to receive. So to illustrate that, picture a man alone in a sailboat on a lake. And he decides the way to cross that lake is to paddle with his hands. He works at it. His arms burn and he makes very little progress. And by the time he's halfway across the lake, he's done. He doesn't have any more in him. And he looks and he sees he's only halfway. There's nothing left in him. The shore is still so far away. That's how many of us try to fight sin. Now, picture a different man, same boat, same lake. He doesn't put a hand in the water. He raises the sail. And the moment the wind catches it, the boat moves and covers more distance in 5 minutes than an hour's worth of effort of the guy trying to paddle with his hands. Folks, this is not just a nice illustration of what Paul's saying. It's built into Paul's very words. The word for spirit here is pneuma. Does anybody know what the word pneuma means? It means wind or breath. Jesus makes this exact connection in John 3. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You don't move a sailboat by paddling harder. You raise the sail and you let the wind carry you. And trying hard not to sin so that you can walk by the Spirit is paddling with your hands. But walking by the Spirit so that you don't gratify the flesh is raising the sail. But know this, the sail doesn't raise itself. The man does something. He's active. He just does the thing that positions him to receive the power that he doesn't have instead of doing the thing that exhausts the power that he doesn't have. If the worship team can join me. So what does raising the sail look like for you this week? It's the same answer that we landed on back in Romans 8. You feed what the Spirit is doing in you through the Word, through prayer, through worship, through walking in fellowship with other believers. If you aren't consistently in the Word, and I don't mean just reading it to check a box, but you're reading it to dig for treasure, you're seeking to understand it and seeking to apply it to your life, then don't, if you're not doing that, don't be surprised by your struggles with sin. Nobody drifts into walking by the Spirit. You raise the sail on purpose every day, and the wind does what your paddling could never do. And here's the glorious, wonderful news. Unlike Gollum, who was eventually so consumed by his lust for the ring that it led to his fiery death, God holds out this promise for his children. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you feel like you've lost more battles than you've won this week, God's not done writing your story yet. Run to Him. Run to Christ your Savior. Receive the grace and the forgiveness that is yours in Christ and in Christ alone. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, run to Christ. Surrender your life to Him. Repent of your sins. Turn from living from those selfish ways and desire to live for your King and your Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the most glorious in all the universe. Say, Lord, my life is yours. Forgive me of my sin. And His Spirit will come to dwell in you. And then you can walk by the Spirit, day by day, being transformed by the power of the Spirit working in you, and then you are freed to love God, to love others, to serve others. We're going to respond in song and invite you to stand, and then Colin will come up to close us out.
And leave me on.
Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Your word says that you saved us not according to our own works done in righteousness, but according to your own mercy, according to your own mercy through the washing of rebirth and renewal by your Holy Spirit, whom you poured out richly on us through Jesus Christ, so that being justified by your grace, we might become heirs according to the promise of eternal life. Lord, we thank you. We thank you. May we, Lord, you would bless these as they go today to experience your Spirit, that we would be ever quick to listen and to change direction based on you and what you say to us. We thank you for your care of us, that you would even speak by your word and your spirit to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.